Let's look now to 1 John chapter 4 and verses 17 through 21. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 17 through 21. And John writes, "By this love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen." Let me read that again. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." We have within this passage a continuation of the theme of the greatness of the love of God, the greatness of the effects of the love of God. God has shown his love to us. God has shown incredible love to us, and most especially through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God has purposes with his love. God has goals that he is accomplishing within your life and within the world as a whole through this love that he has shown to us. And you who have experienced the love of God, you whom have been affected by the love of God, will be a people who are affected by the love of God. You absolutely will be different. You absolutely will be distinct. And the Lord is accomplishing his purposes in you through the work that Christ has accomplished and through the love that he has shown to us. So there's 4 points I want to pull out of this passage. The first is love perfected. The second is that love removes fear. The third is love derived. And the fourth is love displayed. Let's walk through that first point, love perfected. We see that in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 4, where he writes, "By this love perfected with us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world." Love is perfected. That is what John is communicating here in this passage. John states here that God's love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. And when I read something like that, when I say that God's love is perfected in us, some of you may pause for a minute. What exactly do you mean? You have told us already that God is perfect. God is perfect in all of his attributes. We have gone through different illustrations that always fall short. We have said that you could stand on the North Pole and you step any direction and you are no longer on the North Pole. To deviate in any way is to go away from where you were. How is it we can say that God's love is perfected? How could God in his attribute of love be increased? How could it be greater? How could it come to a greater state of perfection? And how is it that we are perfecting this love? Well, that's not what I'm going to say. There's nothing imperfect about the love of God. We are in no way increasing the love of God. We are in no way causing the love of God to be in a state of perfection that it was not previously. We must understand these passages within their context, and of course, we need to understand the Bible as a whole and understand things within the context of the Bible, because there's nothing lacking in the love of God, and God's not waiting for you to bring about something to be more perfect in him by your actions. You can't improve upon God's love. It just is. God is who he is. See, perfected here is not communicating the idea that there was something inherently lacking in the love of God. It's not as though God's love was in some way short-sighted or missing something in some way. It doesn't mean that it's in a lesser state and now it's being brought into a greater state. That would be problematic. I hope you see that. That if you worship a God that is improving, that is learning, that is coming up with new ideas, you may even say, you know what, I'm always trying to better myself. I'm always trying to improve myself. Well, that's good. You should do that. You should desire to improve yourself. But if you worship a God that is doing that, you have a problem because he's not God. He's not perfect, and he is not like you. He is different. He is distinct. And the Greek word here is teleo. And it gives this idea, and it's translated in different ways, in different translations, in different times. And we've even talked about this particular word in times past. But it gives the idea of completeness or executing, finishing, bringing something to maturity. And so when you're understanding what he's talking about here within this context, in the love being completed or perfected or being brought to maturity or accomplishing its goal or its purpose, it's not as though there was something lacking in the love of God, as though there's something in the essence of this love that needs to be filled, but rather there is something lacking there in what God is intending to do within the life of his people that is being brought to completion through his work, through the love of God. So understand that there. That is what is being made complete. It is the work of what God is doing there that is being brought to completion. It is that is being perfected. It's not the love itself that is in some way lacking. And this completeness is brought together there. This perfection, this end goal, this matureness is being accomplished there when you have confidence for the day of judgment. See, that is one of the goals of the love of God. That is one of the Lord's purposes in what he has done through the person and work of Christ Jesus. He has shown love to you. He has shown kindness to you. He has shown grace to you. He has given to you what you deserve not, that you may have confidence on the day of judgment. And we see this even, the NIV translates this slightly differently. And it even says, it uses the word complete there. And then it goes on and takes the same Greek word and translates it to perfect in verse 18. And it can be a little bit confusing, but it's important to understand these backgrounds. And it's important, as always, dear friends, that we understand and interpret the Bible as a whole. And that we don't just grab a verse and go running off with it and contradict something else. So there's linguistic aspects that always need to be considered when you're within a text. And especially when you read a text and it seems like something might not be right there, we need to step back and consider it and think through these ideas. But God's desire is that you would have confidence for the day of judgment, that you would even have confidence, I would argue, on the day of judgment when you will stand before the Lord. And oh, dear friends, see this. Please understand this reality. There is a day of judgment coming. This is a reality for all people. And I know that so many of you you're familiar with the idea of appointments. You're familiar with the idea of you make an appointment, and you make an appointment for the doctor so that you can then go wait in one room and then go wait in another room and then go wait in another room. And the reality is he probably scheduled 5 other people for the exact same time. In fact, I know someone in medicine, and he told me that's exactly what they are doing. I've been sitting there for years thinking, you know what, I wonder if they're double booking. No, they're like quadruple booking people during this time. But there is an appointment, dear friends, that we're not going to miss. There's an appointment that we are going to be at. We will not miss it. I have a child that had an orthodontist visit just a little while back, and he was so booked, we missed that visit. It was our fault. It was probably my fault, actually. If you ask my wife, she'd probably tell you that was Aaron's fault. He did not take the child to the appointment when he was supposed to take him there, and we had to reschedule it. It was like 3 months out before this orthodontist could get us scheduled back in. That's how busy this man's business was. But it won't be so on the appointment that you have with the Lord. No one's going to miss that appointment. It's not going to be rescheduled. It's not going to be made at a time that is more convenient for you. Everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judge of the universe, the ruler over all. Will call you to give an account, will call you to stand before him. Every idle word you will give an account for, you will be judged not by your own personal opinions, not by your own desires, not by the mores of your culture. No, you will have before you the standard of the moral law of God. Oh, remember in the Old Testament, remember as the Israelites stood before Mount Sinai, and they had made, so boldly made this statement to Moses, we don't want to hear from you, we want to hear directly from God. And the voice of God began to speak there. And the foundation began to shake, and they began to fear as the Lord began to read the law to them. Oh, and what did they say? They say, you go ahead. Go on up the mountain. You can speak with the Lord. We're going to die if we stand down here and continue to sit. And that was just the Lord reading the law. Well, I think something very similar to that is going to happen. But it won't just be a mountain before you. You will have the full weight of the law of God before you. Oh, dear friends, please see this. Don't dismiss this. Don't be like, this is just a preacher saying the things preachers do. No. I say this because I care about you. I say this because I have real concern for you. I want you to recognize this. I want you to see this reality. We live in a culture right now that is desperate for justice. They have lost their Christian bearings. They have lost their Christian mores. They have lost the foundation of Christianity. And they have lost an understanding of justice. And they are reaching to the left and to the right and into the air. And they don't know how to bring about justice. Because there is a desire in each of us that justice come to pass. See, but in our sinful hearts, we desire for justice to come to pass in a way that suits our sinful idols. See, but there is a true justice that will come to pass. There is a reckoning that is going to occur. There is a reconciliation, a great reconciliation. Those of you that work in accounting, you know, at the end of the month, at the end of the quarter, at the end of the year, there is a reconciliation that has to happen. The numbers have to work out. Oh, imagine that spreadsheet, the spreadsheet of your life. Some of you don't like spreadsheets, but those accountants can really relate to that right now. There will be a great accounting, and everything will be dealt with. Every T will be crossed, every I will be dotted. It will be dealt with in a way that is in according to the law of God. You will not miss this appointment. You will not be late for this appointment. You will not have an opportunity to reschedule this appointment. And know this, dear friends. Know this, please. Although there is a certitude of this appointment, there is a fixed date for each of you when you will stand before the Lord. The experience of various people will be quite different when they stand before the Lord. Well, see this, dear friend. Those of you, if you are outside of Christ, those of you who do not believe upon Christ, those of you who have not trusted in Christ alone and repented of your sins, you will be like those Israelites that stood before Mount Sinai as the law was read. You will be like those people that sat there and shook in terror. Oh, we can be so prideful in this life. We can say, when I stand before the Lord, I will say this. I will say, no, you won't. You are fooling yourself. You are fooling yourself. You will stand there in terror and you will tremble because all that he speaks is true. All that he speaks is just. All that he speaks is right. And you will know within you the truthfulness of this and you will still be standing there in rebellion. Well, that's what you have in hell. You have in hell a people who are still living in rebellion of God, a people who are still living in enmity with God. See, the full weight of the wrath of God will fall upon you, dear friend, if you die in your trespasses and sins. I desire that not for you. I desire for you to see the truth. I desire for you to see the hope that there is in Christ Jesus, that there is good news, that Christ has come, that you can be saved if you will believe upon him. I know this is a topic that is of no small offense to this modern culture, but it's not just this modern culture. It is all the other cultures that have come before this one. It is all the other cultures that exist within this world. Even now, I know some people avoid this conversation. Some pastors will avoid this topic. But we will not accommodate in that way because it is not best for you. This is a very real and sad reality that you will give an account for your life. You have but in this life to believe upon Christ. Don't put it off. Don't say, well, I'll believe later. Let me live out my young years. Let me live in rebellion. Let me do this sin or that sin. You are setting up for yourself idols. You are telling yourself, you know what, I can control this sin. Oh, how many who walk down the path of addiction? How many who have destroyed their family, who have destroyed their jobs, who have destroyed relationships with friends? How many of them told themselves, oh, I can just keep this sin as my pet. I can just keep it here. And it's such a lie. It's such a lie, the destructiveness of sin, the consequences of sin. See, it is you who is a slave to sin. That's what it says. You're a slave to sin. Sin is not your slave. That's not the words that Paul uses. That's not the ideas that are communicated in the scriptures. No, you are a slave to sin. Sin is not your slave. You don't have the ability to control it, but it lies to you. You lie to yourself and you tell yourself, even though there is sufficient evidence in your life that you are not in control, you tell yourself that you are. See, but this is not the case for the Christian. The Christian does not need to quiver in fear. If you don't know Christ, if you're not in Christ, there is sufficient reason for you to fear. There is great concern that you should have. If you don't have fear, you're being delusional. You're kidding yourself. You're acting like a fool. That's what the Bible says. Not so for the Christian. See, the Christian can be confident for the day of judgment. The Christian can have confidence to stand before the Lord. What is it we sing? Boldly I approach the throne of God. Boldly I approach. Who would just boldly approach the throne of a king uninvited unless he were a member of the family, unless he had a solid rapport with the king? That could lead to your execution. That could lead to your imprisonment. The Christian can confidently approach the throne of God. The Christian can confidently approach the judgment of God because of Jesus and what he has accomplished. The Christian has no fear. See, the Christian stands not upon his sin. The Christian stands not before God, where God is going to read the law and look at everything that Christian has done and judge that Christian for every infraction that he has done. There's justice there. Christ has paid the penalty. Christ accomplished what was necessary. Christ made right that which was wrong. That's the sufficiency of Christ. That's the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter what you do in your life. You cannot justify yourself before God through your own actions. All of your best efforts in keeping the law of God are going to fall greatly short. Oh, but I can look at this person. At least I'm not like this person. You can look on the television over this past week and see many things and say, well, at least I didn't do that. At least I didn't do that. At least I'm not like this person. It's not the standard. I'm glad that you don't do some of those things. I'm glad that you're not doing things that are rebellious and destructive to other people. So that's not the standard. See, the standard is not just do better than someone else. The standard is not just do better than most other people. The standard is not just do more good deeds than bad deeds. Which, if you honestly, the more you begin to see the law of God, the more you begin to understand that you will be held accountable for every idle thought, even for every desire of your heart, not just your actions. You don't have more good deeds than bad deeds anyway. None of your deeds are good when you're not in Christ. Are you doing it for the glory of God? Or are you doing the deeds that you do to justify yourself before God? Oh, you bring your filthy rags before the Lord to justify yourself. Which of those filthy rags are you going to put down to make yourself right before God? How in the world do you set those scales and say more good deeds than bad deeds? All the deeds that you're doing, even the ones that would be labeled good in a worldly sense, are not good, for you don't do them to glorify God. You do them to justify yourself. You do them out of your own pride. You do them to bribe. Oh, suppose someone did a deed for you and you thought it was nice, and it turned out the person was merely trying to bribe you. The person was merely just trying to butter you up to get you to do something for them. How would you look upon that deed? Would you look upon it as something that is good? Would you put it in the category of a good deed? Absolutely not. And neither does the Lord. Take your actions of righteousness that you seek to do to justify yourself as something that is good and righteous. No, there is a higher standard. See, he will look at you and judge you for every word, thought, and deed. Don't fool yourself. Don't tell yourself, I just have more good deeds than bad deeds. You don't have any good deeds. Even the good ones that are there from a worldly sense, even the things that you should have done, even the times when, yeah, I could have done something much worse and I didn't. That's good. I'm glad you did that. Don't do something much worse. Oh, but the righteous standard is the perfect law of God. And you must do things for the purpose of glorifying God, not for justifying yourself. And that is the good news, dear friends. That you don't have to live in that world. You don't have to live by that standard. You don't have to live in this world trying to do more good deeds than bad deeds. Some of you get in a fret when I say these things. Why does he talk in this way? Why does he say so many negative things? Here's the thing. This is not a negative conversation to someone who is believing in Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus, nothing I have said should be offensive to you. What do you bring to the cross? Nothing. Nothing in my hands do I bring. Merely to the cross do I cling. That is what is required. All that is required is that you see your need of him, that you come to him, that you cling to him. See, it is good news. That is confidence that you can have. Confidence, dear Christian, that you can have, that you do have, that the Lord desires for you to have, that he is working within you. This is the work of the love of God. See, that love perfected, this completeness, this goal the Lord has in your life, that you would have confidence in the day of judgment. And secondly, love removes fear. Love removes fear. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. As we have been saying, the Christian has no fear in regard to the judgment of God. See, this is because the Christian has been accepted into the family of God. The work of Christ has led that Christian to be adopted into the family of God. You're not born into the family of God. You're born again into the family of God. You're adopted into the family of God. See, but God doesn't change in who he is. God is still a just judge. He will still cause all to give an account for their actions, cause all to give an account for their sins. See, but the Lord has a different disposition toward his people. He has a different disposition toward the Christian than he does for the unbeliever. See, so our relationship toward God is different than it is if we were unbelievers. So that's the reality. We need to respond appropriately in light of that. John writes, this fear has to do with punishment. I want you to think of this. Consider this illustration. Okay, you're driving down the road, and there's a police car trailing behind you as you're driving. You know, some of you may begin to get a little nervous. You may begin to get a little concerned, even if you don't think you did anything wrong. No, you know there's many times you've done things wrong. You know there's many things that you've done before. Maybe I was speeding. Maybe one of my lights is out in the back. Maybe my blinker's not working. Or maybe he saw me on my cell phone. Maybe one of these things is true. See? But this idea that John is communicating here is that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. But perfect love casts out fear. My father worked as a police officer for over 35 years. He was someone that was highly respected by those that he worked for. I remember in even conversations with other officers, I would mention his name and they would say, "Oh, yes, I know him. Yeah, he is a good officer." And they would, you know, emphasize that. He always accomplishes what it is he needs to do. So whatever it is that causes officers to have respect for one another, it's probably writing all those reports that they do. That's, by the way, if you're desiring to be a police officer, most of your job is going to be sitting in your car writing reports on your computers. But I can tell you this. See, I had a relationship with my father, and my father was, you know, a good father. He cared for me. He raised me. He disciplined me. There were times when, you know, I would meet him different places. And so if your dad's a banker and he meets with you, maybe he'll be wearing a suit. If your dad's a police officer and you meet with him when he's at work, he's going to pull up behind you in a police car. But never once when he pulled up behind me or beside me or on the side of me or in front of me was I ever worried. Never once was I ever concerned. You know, never once was I nervous like, oh no, maybe he saw me speeding and he's going to write me a ticket. Or maybe he knows I did something and I'm going to be arrested. Now, certainly, you know, my father, if he saw me doing something stupid, I would be disciplined. If he saw me doing something sinful, I would get dealt with. But there would never be a circumstance where my dad would be acting as an officer of the law, arresting me, putting me in the back of the car in handcuffs, even if I was driving crazy. In all honesty, if he saw me driving crazy, if he saw me speeding, if he saw me doing something that was unwise, my car might stay there on the side of the road. He might put me in his car, but I'd be in the front seat of that car. I wouldn't be in the back. Would there be consequences? Absolutely. I'd probably lose the keys to my car, as I did many times as a young man. I might be grounded. I might lose privileges. And all of those are appropriate. All of those are ways in which he should act toward me. But I want you to see that. See, he's acting in that way toward me as a father. He's acting that way toward me as someone who is a part of his family. He never would have been dealing with me as an officer of the law. You know, he never would have taken that role into the household and then written me a ticket because of something that I was doing. You were out past curfew, son, let me write you a ticket, and you're going to have to go to court and deal with this ticket. That's not the way a father deals with his son, even when he is an officer of the law. And so God still occupies this role as a judge. God still rules in this way. He still causes all to give an account. But the way in which he deals with the Christian is distinct. It is different. Okay, so he's not dealing with you there in a legal standpoint. You're not being dealt with in a way that is a punishment where it is being exacted from you the consequences of what you have done, whereby you are paying back the fullness of what you have done. Yes, you may be disciplined. Absolutely. God is a good father. He is a better father than any of the fathers that any of you have had. Many of you have had great fathers. See, but he will discipline his children. But this is not from the perspective of him judging you and causing you to pay out the consequences of what you have done. See, when you stand before the Lord, dear friends, when you stand before the Lord as a believer, you stand upon the righteousness of Christ. And you're not going to stand before him on the basis of the law. You're going to stand before him on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. You're not going to stand there in a legal sense whereby it's going to be exacted from you the consequences of what you have done. Yes, he will deal with you now. And you may even see passages in Scripture, depending on the translation that you read, that may use different, you know, words for this. But you must understand the relationship between God and his people is not one that's one of a legal one whereby he's going through the law and exacting from you the full penalty of that. When he is dealing with you, he is dealing with you as a child. Might you fear discipline? Absolutely. As a child, I would fear discipline from my father. Absolutely. I would recognize there are consequences for what I have done, and I'm going to face the full weight of those consequences. But the relationship was always one that was fatherly within a family. It wasn't one where his ticket book came out. It wasn't one where handcuffs were out and I was put in the back of the car. No, it was one where I was dealt with as a child. And the fear there, he is emphasizing, has to do with punishment. And punishment here is this idea of a legal sense. See, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And that is you, dear Christian. You must be perfected in this love. You must see this reality. You must understand your relationship with God rightly. Your relationship with God is different because of what Christ has done. Christ has been that mediator. See, before, it was you before Sinai, and the law of God was before you. And I know in your sinful state, many times you would dismiss it. You would try to apply it in different ways. You would try to come up with your own version of the law because you didn't want to hear the law as it was communicated. See, but you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to dismiss the law of God. You have a greater Moses. You have a greater Moses that has ascended the hill of the Lord. So you need not fear the wrath of God. You can be, as John says, as John said in the previous verse, you can stand in confidence for the day of judgment. You can stand confidently looking forward. And you can recognize when the Lord disciplines you, he is disciplining you as one who loves you. He is disciplining you as one that wants what's best for you. He's disciplining you as one who is desiring to sanctify you and to conform him to the image of his Son. We've seen love perfected, God accomplishing his good purpose in the life of the believer. God accomplishing his good purpose there by leading them to trust in Christ, by leading them to have confidence for the day of judgment. Secondly, we see that love removes fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and there is not a punishment for the Christian. There is discipline, yes. We don't deny that. He is a good father. Like a good father would go and gather his son out of the street, like a good father would go and grab his child and keep them from danger, God is an even better father, and he will gather you. He will discipline you. He will correct you. But it is not a punishment. Thirdly, we see love derived. Love derived. The love that we have has its source outside of us, and that is a good thing. The love that we have, the true love that the Christian has, one for another, has its basis in the very character and nature of God. It says here in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Christ showed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died. He showed his love for us in his obedience in walking to the cross. See, but we live here amongst a culture. We live amongst a people here. And we operate within this culture mainly from this idea of naturalistic humanism. But you understand something. The philosophies of this world do not have a sufficient explanation for the love that exists within the world. I don't believe that they can give one within their so-called scientific theories. And there's much within these theories, these Darwinian theories, these ideas of natural selection that are contradictory, they're inconsistent, they're seeking with all of their might to disregard God and to make man the one who is the judge, the arbiter of what truth is. And love is something that I think is very difficult to explain from a merely naturalistic perspective, from a mere evolutionary perspective. You know, and some will look at this and they will say, well, you know, people have a love for their progeny. They have a love for their children because their desire ultimately is that they would reproduce and make more of their own kind. But there's many times in which that makes absolutely no sense. There's many ways in which that doesn't fit. There's many other aspects that just cannot be explained. And when you begin to get into these ideas that are abstract, that are not made of matter, get into ideas of information. How is it that we explain information from a merely naturalistic perspective? How is it that we understand these abstract ideas that exist outside of even what we have before us? How is it that we have these ideas that correspond to reality, and yet we have even information in animals and in plants, and those even that are not conscious, plants reproducing after themselves, plants having the ability to look to their DNA and recognize their DNA and make more of themselves and to procreate and to make more plants that are different and distinct inside every one of your cells. There is information to make you as you are. Plant has no conscience for that. How do we explain even these moral ideas? Morals that exist. You see morality in all cultures in the world. You see great similarities between laws that exist. Why are there such similarities? Oh, it points to a lawgiver. It points to the reality of this law that is written on our heart. This law that we see even in the creation itself. But what about love? See, the naturalistic humanist will tell you, well, there's love that is there between a parent and a child because the parent desires to care for that child and to raise that child up, and that child is going to grow up and reproduce and have more of their kind, and that is their desire, is that they would go on. But there are so many times in which that is absolutely not the case. I read of a story sometime back where there was a parent who had given their life for their special needs child, their child that was in a wheelchair, would be in a wheelchair for life, one that would be cared for. And this child was cared for and looked after, and this parent had gotten in a great accident and gave their life for the purpose of saving this child. This was put before these scientific philosophers. So oftentimes, these ideas are put forward as being scientific. These are philosophies, dear friends. These are worldly philosophies. This is not science. We must understand these ideas. There was not an answer for that. It's a fluke. They didn't understand. See, but all love has its source and its basis in God. Even our love that is disrupted, even our love that is damaged by sin, ultimately there was a source where that came from. We say this. One commentator named Job says this: God's love for us is the source of all genuine human love for God and for others. Both as creator and redeemer, God has taken the initiative. We love, why? Because God has first loved us. God has shown blessing to us. God has condescended to us. How has he done this? By bringing us into existence. By giving us the ability to understand who he is, by giving us a consciousness, by giving us the ability to recognize and see his law, by communicating himself through this creation. Oh, through his word. Through his word he has shown love to us. And most especially, how has he shown his love to us? He has shown his love to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, the great, great love of Jesus. Oh, the great love that the Lord has shown to us. And this love that we have its foundation in God, in who he is. Do any of us love as we should? No. We're all damaged. We're all distorted. See, but the Lord has worked in us. The Lord is accomplishing his good purpose. The Lord is bringing to completion these things he has declared that he will do. And he has declared that he will finish the good work that he began in you. And this love that is derived from God is then, in our fourth point, displayed. Is then shown to other people. is then shown toward God and shown toward those around us, the Lord accomplishes this good purpose. This is something that is his goal that he is going to do within you. And he is going to continue to work. And the Spirit will continue to work in you through the Word of God. Let's look at this fourth point in verses 20 through 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother also. God's love, as we have said, the work of God, as we have said, is of such great consequence that you cannot be affected by the love of God and not be changed. You can't experience the love of God and not be a person who is loving. You may say, well, but Pastor, I'm still struggling. I struggle to love certain people. I struggle in the way that I deal with certain areas. There are sins that I am still struggling with, that I am still fighting with. And I say there's good news. There's some positive things you said there, even though you were thinking you were being negative. So you're using this word struggling. You're actually struggling. You're actually fighting. There's evidence that God is working in you. See, if you are a slave to sin, you're not really fighting. What are you fighting off? Perhaps you're fighting off the consequences of your sin. Perhaps you're fighting off the consequences of your sin. See, but you're not fighting your sin. You're trying to justify your sin. You're trying to enjoy your sin. You're trying to relish your sin. Oh, but the work of God is so great. The work of God is so great that you will be affected. And you are being affected, even you that are struggling right now. Even you that are having difficulties. Even you that are fighting this sin. I hope every one of you recognizes that I'm talking to you directly. I hope there's not one of you sitting before me thinking, well, I hope this person's listening. I hope that person is listening. Every one of us should be a people who are fighting sin. Every one of us should be seeing the ways that we sin more and more as we open up the Scriptures. And the love of God is something that will affect us. It will cause us to show love for other people. It will cause us to have a love for people that in other circumstances we would not have. Look at the unity in creation that the Lord brings. Is it not incredible? Is it not incredible that within the disciples you could have a tax collector and a zealot? Is it not incredible that amongst apostles you could have one that was highly educated by some of the greatest educators of that day, some of the greatest teachers of that day, and then you could have a mere fisherman? They didn't change who they were. The Lord used those men, used the experiences they had had in their life. The Lord educated them and used them for his good purpose. But look at that unity. That unity there that Christ was seeking to bring even between Jews and Samaritans that had very real issues, very real terroristic, warlike things that had happened in their past. We studied that in Jonah. Did we not see that? That the Lord was seeking even there bringing peace, using someone that was an enemy of the people, coming forward, bringing the peace of God to them, that they could come, that they could believe upon this message that was given to them. Oh, the unity that is given, true unity. This world offers a unity. This world offers a false unity. And there is no unity in the world's unity. See, there is just division, and it will be continued division. You see, but the love of God transcends our differences. The love of God that we have in Christ Jesus is that which unites the people of God. It's that reason that we unite even here. I pray that would be the reason we unite. I pray that we would be mindful. I pray we would be mindful of areas that we are blind to, where we are making idols in our culture, where we are making idols in our subculture, where we are worshiping and serving things that we should not be serving, that we are making priorities over Christ. No, all who come must be welcome. All who come to Christ, all who really believe upon Christ, all who repent of their sins and cling to Christ, There must be a seat open for everyone that would come, that would truly be in Christ, and the Lord must be working in us as He is. As He has promised, He will continue to do. You cannot be affected by the love of God and not be affected. You cannot be changed by God and not be changed. And what does it say? What does it say for us? If we were to say, I love God. I worship God. I serve God. I desire to lay my life down for God. But how many times does that happen? How many times do we make this statement and then say, but, and then that means everything we said here is going to be contradicted by everything that follows over here? I love God. I want to serve God. I want to glorify God. But my wife, I love God. I want to serve God. I want to glorify God. But my boss, I love God. I want to serve God. I want to glorify God. But this culture that I live in, see, within each of these, we are then claiming here this truth to be in place, but then contradicting our first premise by what we're saying in the latter half of this sentence. That's this rhetorical question here. How is it that you can say you love God that you do not see and not love man who you do see? All the ways we keep coming back to Jesus and His emphasis on the two greatest commandments. All the ways in which I believe John is and has been emphasizing Jesus' teaching on these two greatest commandments, that the one is going to flow out of the other. And when you're missing this one that flows into, it's showing a lack of the one that it flowed out of. There's a contradiction in what you're saying. What did Jesus say? We read it for our call to worship in Mark 12, beginning in verse 29. When He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Someone says, I do that. I got that. But no, you don't. You don't got that. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is what John is saying here. John is claiming here, if you're not keeping this second commandment, how is it that you can say you're keeping this first one? If you are saying you are a person that has been affected by God, if you're saying you are one who has experienced the love of God, how is it that you cannot show love to other people? This is about the pattern of your life. Do you have a pattern of life that is such that you are an unloving person? That you care not for other people? That you care not for what is best for other people? That you are but a coward, you are but a selfish person, and you care only for yourself? See, John is pushing back there on them. John has been pushing back for some time on those that would claim they know God, but then deny Him doctrinally. Claim they know God, but live their life as though they know Him. They've never seen Him. See, John here is pushing on this area here as far as love goes. You say you've experienced the love of God. You say you know the love of God, but you don't show this love to other people that you claim that you know. But what about Christ? In Christ, we have one who has shown love to others. We have one that has given the greatest display of love that anyone has ever experienced, that has ever been displayed in this world. And what was the basis of the love of Christ? What was the basis of the love that Christ showed to others? Consider what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 31. He says, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Consider what He is saying there. He does what He is commanded. He has gone forward in obedience to what He is called to do. He has laid down His life on behalf of others. He has shown this love to other people. In this great saving act, He walked obediently out of a love for God, I would argue. And from that, He blessed those who were brought into the family of God. See, that is the beauty of what has been shown through Christ Jesus. There is an outflow of this. There is a love that you have for God, and the love that you have for God is going to be effectual upon you, is going to change you, is going to change your disposition to other people. And you say, I'm struggling in this area. I'm glad you're struggling. Continue to seek God. Continue to trust in Christ. Continue to be repenting. Allow the love of God to continue to work in you as he accomplishes his good purpose in you. For this love that God has shown to us is being perfected in us. Is being perfected in us not as though there was something lacking in that love, but there is something lacking in what was going to be accomplished, that he is going to accomplish what he has set out to do. There is going to be a completeness to this, so that you can confidently stand before the judgment of God. You don't have to fear, dear Christian. You don't have to fret, for this love removes fear. There is no need for you to fear when you stand before the Lord. You may fear the pain of death. You may fear the unknown. You may fear the burden you are on your family. I can understand all of these areas. Dear Christian, you don't need to fear the judgment of God upon you. It has fallen upon Christ. It has fallen upon his finished work. And you now have a love within you, a true love. God is really working within you, if he is in fact working in you. And this love that you are showing to others is a derivative love. It has its basis in God. It flows out from God. And it accomplishes its work in you because of what Christ has done and because of what the Spirit is doing within you. And that love flows out to other people. Are we imperfect? We absolutely are. And that's why we need Christ to continue to work in us. That's why we continue to need to be sanctified. But this love will be displayed. For those of us who love God, for those of us who have been saved, those of us whose eyes have been opened, those of us who have been changed are a people who will display love to other people. And perhaps there's aspects of this that we're convicting. They absolutely are. As I've read through this, there are ways in which I lack love for others that I need to continually be working, and that the Lord is continuing to work in me even now. Oh, but that love that he is displaying, he is doing by his grace and for his glory because of the finished work of Christ Jesus. Oh, we cannot be a people changed by Christ, dear friend, that are not changed. We cannot be a people affected by God that are not affected. And the work of God will be accomplished in his people by his grace and for his glory. Oh, dear Christian, trust in these truths. Believe upon these realities. Remember this reality that in Christ you have freedom from sin. That in Christ you have freedom from fear. For you will stand before the Lord and you will stand before his judgment. But you will enter his court and you will stand before him not in fear as the Israelites stood before.